We're starting a whole brand new series this morning. We'll be working through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians over the next couple of months, and trust that that God will have something good for us out of these two books. The text today is 1 Thessalonians 1:1-3. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this may be, whether it's either this or Galatians, may be the first book that Paul wrote. It was written somewhere around AD 50, and it follows a typical letter form for the day. Paul's authorship is seldom challenged among the scholars. Most people believe that that he wrote it, and when they do raise arguments against his authorship, the arguments generally don't stand up. He includes Silvanus and Timothy along with, you know, like co-authors, but where their influence in the letter is expressed, we have no way of telling. Were they just discussing things and somebody was writing them down, or how that worked, we just don't know. Silvanus is just another name or a different rendering of the name Silas. So this is Paul, you know, the Paul and Silas. He was a companion on the second missionary journey who replaced Barnabas. Now he's writing to the church in Thessalonica. The city was actually named for the half-sister of Alexander the Great many years before, and had been a provincial capital for some time. There may have been as many as 200,000 inhabitants, so this is no tiny little village. Now, on his second missionary journey, Paul had a brief but successful ministry there. We read in Acts 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." So a great many of devout Greeks were joined. So things were going well. I mean, people are responding. The church is being built. Until, if we read a little further there in Acts 17, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also.' And Jason received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And the people in the city and the authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So what was going well was quickly cut off. And Paul was sent packing by his friends to get out of town and go somewhere else. But what's interesting is we don't find any sign of complaining or whining on Paul's part. He ministered there. Things were going well. Okay, I got to leave. I'll start ministering in Berea. You know, nothing at least is recorded about him saying, "Oh man, this is going so well, I can't leave now." No, he just does it. Now, since the ministry in Thessalonica was cut short, he writes to them, trying to give them further instruction and encouragement because the days were going to get increasingly difficult. Now, the salutation of the letter is in the proper form of the day. That was to begin with the name of the recipient, or with the writer. So Paul says, Paul, Silas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was all proper form. You start with who's writing it, to whom, and then you go on with the rest of the salutation. The true believing church is called out by God, and we are joined to Him. Not just to the Father, but to Christ the Son as well. See what he says? To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we speak often about our union with Christ, but not much about being united to the Father as well. But Paul says here that the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Robert Thompson points out, it should not be overlooked that the deity of the Son is taught here, combining God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ under one preposition demonstrates Jesus' equality with the Father and consequently his deity. To deny this fact is to approach verse 1 in an unnatural way, especially in the light of the use of Kyrio, Lord, frequently used in reference to deity, and Christo, Christ, the title of Israel's divine Messiah. So his statement here brings the two together in a way that gives us confirmation of our doctrine of the Trinity, that Christ the Son is of the same substance with the Father and he's equal in power and glory. Demonstrates that the church affirmed this from the earliest days. Now these folks had formerly been involved in paganism, at least some of them, and they're now by faith connected to Almighty God. That's glorious and wonderful news. And after affirming their position in Christ, he then calls a blessing down on them, a benediction as such. He says, grace to you and peace. Now he says similar things in most of his letters. Sometimes he says, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, things like that. So we have a shortened form here, but it's still a blessing that he calls on them. Isn't that really our continual desire? Don't we want grace and peace in our own lives? Our place with God is established in and through grace. Really, I wonder how many songs have been written down through the centuries on the theme of God's grace to us. Many, many, many. It would fill numerous volumes. It's an inexhaustible theme. How did Newton put it? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's inexhaustible. We'll never get to the end of praising God for His grace. He blesses them by calling God's grace down on them. Another commentator, F.F. Bruce, said, grace fundamentally means that which causes joy. A shade of meaning we may still discern when we speak of a graceful action or of the social graces. It comes to mean favor, kindness, and then especially God's kindness in providing for the spiritual needs of sinners. It comes to signify what is due to grace, namely God's good gifts to us, especially the power to live the Christian as Christians, and finally the attitude of thankfulness that it should awaken with all Christians. When it's used in a greeting, like here, the free gift of God is meant, but the word necessarily evokes memories of the free gift on Calvary. Along with grace, he also calls for peace. This is grace and peace. The Greek sense of the word is a negation. Peace was the absence of war or the absence of conflict in the Greek usage. But Paul was a Hebrew, steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures. He would have had the Hebrew connotation to it, which is rooted in the Hebrew word shalom. So when he calls peace down on them, he's not just hoping that there won't be a war or that they won't be fighting with each other. No, he's focused much more on prosperity and wellness and those kinds of things. Maybe the maybe the Vulcan greeting, you know, live long and prosper, kind of gets at what he's saying here. It's not just that you don't have fights, but you would prosper. Carries with it a wish for good health, peace of mind, contentment. Peace of this sort is a result of grace. He certainly includes in his greeting the understanding that to have peace is also to have peace with God. What good is it to have peace in the here and now? So you have a cushy life and good health, you're well respected, you have a comfortable living standard. When in the end you hear from God, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Is that peace really worth that much? You need to have peace with God. And Paul desires that for these folks. I'm sure he's wishing them temporal peace as well, since opposition to the church was actually starting to brew there in Thessalonica. It was heating up. But oh, how we need grace and peace ourselves. Pray for one another that others would have God's grace and peace permeate their lives too. Isn't that what you want for yourself, for your family, for us as a congregation? Grace and peace. Pray for it, but also acknowledge that in Christ, you already have it in a positional sense. Pray that you would see that more clearly, that you already are at peace with God through what Christ has done, that would loom large in your thinking. Encourage one another to look for it continually. Urge one another to rejoice in it daily. God has been gloriously good to us. It's important for us to get our focus onto His goodness and away from the sin and brokenness all around us. Think about the good grace of God. Do it a lot. Again, typical of the pattern of letter writing, he then includes a prayer for the people to whom he is writing. And that begins there in verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we don't have anything like a prayer journal for the Apostle Paul, but wow, wouldn't that be quite a set of books to be able to read, you know, prayer after prayer that he prayed for these people. But we do get hints in his letters about his prayers. He seems to always be praying for the various churches and the different concerns he had for them. And here he offers thanks to God for what they were doing. Now, this was a young church, and they were facing resistance. Times were going to get more difficult. But yet, they were living in a commendable way, even in that circumstance. And he lists these things for us. Now, the emphasis of these next three statements is on the nouns, work, labor, and endurance, or steadfastness, as the ESV puts it. We give thanks for your work, for your labor, for your endurance. The modifiers are important as they designate the kind of work and labor and endurance that is talked about. But the real emphasis goes on those three terms. He first commends them for their work of faith, or a work that springs from faith. Genuine faith does produce certain works. Paul does not, in this verse, spell out what he's talking about in specifics. He'll go on and do some of that throughout the rest of the book, although in coming verses, he gets into it a little bit more. But those still aren't exhaustive. I mean, there's more that he would have had in mind than what he wrote down. Now, since we are people of faith, we need also to have the works that go along with faith. At any particular time, any believer can fall into a grievous sin. I mean, think of David, think of Peter, others that were in Scripture or down through history. But for someone to go on and on in sin, never addressing it, never repenting of it, and when confronted about it, just passing it off as unimportant, if they have no works that springs for faith, there's most likely no faith present. As James says, faith without works is dead. Our faith should be made visible to those around us by what we do. Now, I harped on justification by faith alone over the years, that you should understand what I'm saying. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Absolutely, no question. But at the same time, genuine saving faith should have evidence. People should be able to tell. The old cliche, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Paul is grateful here for the evidence of faith that he sees in these new believers. They were coming along. They were doing well, coming out of paganism, Judaism, and they're demonstrating their faith to one another. He goes on to commend them for their labor of love. The term used here has the connotation of an intense labor that's kind of united with trouble. Maybe the word toil, where it's difficult, it's heavy, and you're slugging it out with it, brings weariness to both mind and body. So these folks are laboring out of love. They engage in toil because they love God and His people. It seems that they comprehended the greatness of the love of God toward them, evidenced by His offering up of His Son for them. So that now, out of love for Him, they're doing loving acts toward others. That's how it's supposed to work. If we do loving acts for the purpose of gaining God's love, that's all backwards. It's repugnant to God. But we do it because we've already received. So we need to get our attention over onto how much does God love us? Just a few passages. From Psalm 59, "My God in His steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." Steadfast love there is our favorite Old Testament word, chesed. God will always love. It'll be steadfast, it'll be firm. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." He loved us. Romans 5, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God's love poured into us. Romans 5 again, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even to die. But God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ." We could go on. We could spend the next hour rehearsing these kinds of verses, both Old and New Testament, about the love of God for His people. We need to really be thinking about that. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. I need two volunteers, two boys. I need two boys. All right, Micah. All right, go ahead, Adoniram. No, it's good. They're both from the same family, so we won't make any implications out of this. We have one boy. Come on up. Stand right beside me here. One on either side. Over here. All right, we have one boy that's raised in a family full of hatred and ugliness and yelling and shouting at each other. And it's just really, really nasty. Let's say that's this guy. Okay, he's from this really, really bad family. But then we have this other fellow that's raised in a family that loves each other. They speak gently to one another. They genuinely care for one another. Now, as they grow, which boy would probably be a hateful, evil-talking boy? The one on the right. This one. Put your hand up again. This one. Now, most likely, it's not always the case, but a good chance, if he's raised in evil and hatred and ugliness, that's the kind of person he'll grow up to be. But this one, if he's raised with love and kindness and gentleness, then most likely that's what he will grow up to be. However, both of them need to do what? They need to get a view on even a bigger and greater love. That's the love of God. And there are people in the world who were raised in this terrible family like this, who learned of the love of God and did what? Became a loving person themselves, even though they have all of that terrible life in their background. So all of us need to get our view onto the greatness of the love of God for us. All right, thanks, guys. Well, his third comment to them is about their steadfastness of love. Now, several other versions, as I already mentioned, translate it endurance, and I kind of prefer that one myself. Seems to capture what Paul is saying. It's an endurance that comes from hope. We all know that when hope is lost, endurance is almost impossible. Why keep going if there's no hope of achieving the goal? We just don't function that way. We have to have hope. I wonder how difficult it is, for instance, for the Orioles this year. They have the worst record in all of Major League Baseball. They have now gotten the worst record in all of franchise history. And I don't think they can accomplish this year because they happened to win a few games, but they got very close to having the worst record in the history of Major League Baseball. The only prize they get is first pick in the draft for next year, which isn't a whole lot of consolation. How do you go out and play every day when you know going in that there's probably a 75 to 80% chance you're going to lose? And they do. Beloved, that is not our situation. We are not hopeless. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We must not start a day without hope, because the hope does not come from within us. It comes from our great God and Savior to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because the glory that has surpassed it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Since we have such a hope, we are bold. Paul's whole thing here is we're now in the new covenant, purchased, the stipulations of which were met by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in that. Therefore, we have hope. We have hope. Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Well, there he's talking about a little bit. The riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. Those are ours. We don't even know what they all are, but they're ours. We have hope. So because of the steadfastness, the endurance of our future hope in Christ, we can have hope even in the most dire circumstances in the here and now. That doesn't mean that we should be oblivious to our circumstances and pretend nothing's wrong. Far from it. But we must not be consumed by worry and fear. God's got us, and He's got our situation. Bad things do happen. They will happen. But God is with us every step of the way. And he holds out for us a future so bright that we can't even comprehend it. That's the truth. That's the truth. We have hope. So when you tend to worry, doubt, fret, put your mind on the hope that you have. Your God is sovereign over all things and all people. He knows what's best for you. He's committed to your good. He, however, get this, he is actually more interested in your holiness than in your happiness. And if you have to go through difficult times to move ahead in holiness, he's willing to do that for you. Well, then we have this little phrase right there at the end, and there's some question about how it applies in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it speaking of all three, or is it specifically speaking of hope? Well, Morris again says, it's not absolutely clear whether we should take in our Lord Jesus Christ with hope, or as another commentator, Neil, for example, does, with the whole of the preceding, including the work of faith and labor of love. In the latter case, it would mean that the whole of the life of the believer is lived in Christ. While this is true, yet here Paul seems rather to be saying that the Christian's hope is in Christ. The Thessalonian epistles have a good deal to do with the second coming and associated events, and hope is very prominent in them. So it's not that our faith isn't in Christ or love spring from him and all that. That's certainly true. Everything is from him. But that's not Paul's specific point right here. I would agree with Morris that in this text he's saying that our hope specifically is in Christ and from Christ. The Lord Jesus, the one who promised never to leave us or forsake us. He promised that all who come to him, he will not cast out. What hope did Jesus give his disciples at the ascension? Well, let me read it. Luke 24. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay out of the city, but stay in the city until you're clothed with the power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God. From Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountainside, which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But before that, the night before the crucifixion, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do we have a hope? Do we have a hope that's locked in to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us? Absolutely, yes. And nobody can take it from us. We can let it slip out of our minds, but nobody can come and rob it. It's ours. Guaranteed to us by the Lord Jesus. So we have a great hope in him. This old world is not all there is. Remember the old spiritual, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. We have something far better than what we experience here. It will come when he returns. We know that he conquered death. He was victorious over sin, Satan, and hell. He dealt with our sin personally. And we, by faith, are free from its guilt and condemnation. We're fully accepted by God in Christ, and therefore, let's put on those works prompted by faith. Let's labor out of love for God and one another. And finally, let's hold fast and endure for the cause of Christ, because our hope is in Christ, who is our complete and competent Redeemer. Even we will come to a glorious end because of what Christ has done. Let's come to his table.